has brought us all together to make all His Word known to all the world. All His Word in a very unique way that He's entrusted especially to this small but powerful fellowship of churches and pastors and those among us that we might call theologians. Two of my great mentors are now with the Lord, Dr. McLean and Dr. Hoyt, and even more recently, one who in a special way was my mentor, Dr. James L. Boyer, whom we'll be honoring in a special way early this coming week, and ask your prayers as we might implement the ministry of this man of God, to whom the Holy Spirit entrusted a magnificent mastery of the Greek New Testament. I would like to ask my co-worker, my partner in the ministry, Norma, to please stand. Dear, I don't even know where you are. Over here. She has just endured 15 weeks, 2 hours each, of the study of the book of Daniel. Any questions that remain in your mind about the interpretation of that book, she will answer. And also the marvelous support of our ministry there of teaching God's Word, especially in our Tuesday night theology class in Indianapolis. The Lakeland Conservative Grace Brethren Church, Pastor Jenks, and all the people, please stand. The Lakeland Church. Thank you. And I would like to thank our men who prayed and read the scripture for me this morning at my choice, Jim Rose and Bob Skeen, with whom I've had conferences in years gone by and in more recent days as well. And for all of you, that we might all together look to the Lord Jesus Christ as our leader, our true teacher, and the source of our blessed hope. Turn in your New Testament with me, please, now to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, which is the key thought upon which we will build our message this hour. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, which is the key thought upon which we will build our message this hour. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. This, by the way, includes the final words of the Apostle Paul. And he was able to say, after all these words in 2 Timothy were completed, I fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. What faith? What does he mean by that? Well, look at this second chapter, verse 15. Be diligent, said Paul to Timothy, to present yourself approved to God as a workman. Notice this involves some work, doesn't it? Like even the Bereans who searched the scriptures daily to see if things were so. This involves work, dear friends, that many American Christians, especially, I fear, are loath to commit themselves to. A workman who does not need to be ashamed. May I suggest that John, who warned his little children, be not ashamed at his appearing, and therefore hold fast to the things that God has committed to us, this precious, multifaceted, infinitely marvelous treasure of revealed and scripturated revelation. You don't have to be ashamed if you do what? Look, if you handle accurately, if you cut a straight line through, if you cut a furrow in the right direction through what? The word of truth. As we drove up yesterday across the beautiful cornfields of Indiana, guess what? All the fields we saw, vast in extent, somebody knew how to cut a straight furrow through those fields, line upon line, line upon line. We didn't see a single field that went like this. That's how farmers become successful. and their crop is fruitful. Cutting a straight line, a straight furrow right through the God-revealed scriptures to see what he meant by what he said and how to apply it to ourselves, moment by moment and day by day. Well, friends, one of my heroes of the Bible is Daniel. Turn with me now to Daniel chapter 1. And one of my favorite songs sounds something like this: Dare to be a Daniel. And here is the challenge before us as a fellowship today, following the example, the model of this man who loved God's Word. First, as a young man, just having been wrenched out of his home, his family connections — we were talking a moment ago about family and the network — he was violently wrenched out of his home setting, his home city, his family, whom he presumably never saw again, and shipped 100 miles away to Babylon. He did have 3 friends, but they weren't apparently part of his family, immediate family. But nevertheless, instead of sinking into despair, what did he do? Look at verse 8. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food. Now, friends, that is basic, isn't it? For you as a person, for me, for our families, for our local churches, and for our fellowship of churches. It starts right here. Lord, whatever my limitations of time and energy and training and skill, help me above all things to put you first and to devote my heart and mind to you. And it is absolutely amazing what a mere human being can do with what? Genuine dedication to the one true and living God. The Apostle Paul even put it this way: I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, that's an amazing statement if you left off the last part. I can do all things. Well, that's incomparable arrogance. But add the final words: through Jesus Christ, then in him all things become possible. And I challenge each one of us, friends, for a renewed dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his precious, infallible, inerrant, inspired word, that through us God might accomplish something significant even in this generation of drastic decline and deepening darkness everywhere in the world, even the so-called Christian world. Incredible, unbelievable compromises we never believed possible are happening day by day. It's just becoming commonplace. God says you had better check your heart where you stand before me. Well, friends, Daniel was one of those men that the psalmist talked about. You don't have to turn, but please listen to this amazing 137th psalm, which tells about Jewish captives who were taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, there were all kinds of captives, but here were special ones that God honored. Listen. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung up our harps. For there our captors, demanded of us songs, and our tormentors demanded mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." Cheap entertainment. At least the music of Zion was internationally known. And the Babylonians said, "We've heard about your songs, your music, your choirs. Sing us something." Well, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Now listen to this dedication of heart. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skills, so I won't be able to play this harp. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, so that I won't be able to sing these songs. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Now there is an Israelite indeed, namely a born-again Jew, in exile, doing what Solomon urged when he dedicated the temple. If your people are carried captive in a foreign land and pray toward this house, answer their prayer from heaven, O Lord. And Daniel took that literally, and took it seriously. He was a mighty prayer warrior. That's point two. Dedication, and then what? Endless talking to God, which of course is the precursor of being able to listen to God as He speaks in response to our prayer. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Daniel must have read that verse. Now listen to chapter 2, verse 13. Daniel 2:13. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. So Daniel pled for a little extra time, which was given to him, to do what? Look at verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. They had united prayer. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, said the Lord Jesus, there am I in the midst. And listen to what happened when this corporate prayer was offered to the one true and living God. The mystery was revealed to Daniel in the night vision. That very night the answer came. And Daniel's prayer ended this way. In verse 23, even now thou hast made known to me what we, watch the plural, he includes his three friends, what we requested of thee. For thou hast made known to us the king's matter. I've often been perplexed by our Lord's statement of two or three gathered together. I'm asking, well, why can't one person pray by himself? Well, of course, we know that that is infinitely significant. But why two or three? Corporate prayer in the mind and purpose of God seems to be a guarantee of special empowerment and blessing. Back in the book of Genesis, it was not until you had three or four men that could pray together, Adam and Seth and Enosh, that it says that men began to worship the Lord, that is, in public, in a corporate group. And that must have been very significant in the mind of God. And so we thank the Lord that in this audience this morning, if my eyes do not deceive me, there are more than two or three of us here together, all together, in united relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and accessibility to the throne of grace through believing prayer as the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That is infinitely powerful. Okay? Well, I'm sure you're all familiar with what happened in chapter 6 of Daniel, verse 10, when he was threatened by Darius the Mede to be flung into the lion's den. What did he do? Verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now watch, his roof chamber had windows open toward what? Jerusalem. See? Now, of course, we don't pray toward Jerusalem today. The church is a very distinct body from Israel. We pray directly to the heavenly Jerusalem, if you will, the Jerusalem that's above, at the right hand of God the Father, namely the Lord Jesus, our mediator. But nevertheless, he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had done previously. That's an amazing statement. No matter what the threat might be, even to his very life, he was absolutely committed as before. Note the consistency here. You can count on Daniel. He is a man of iron and steel and whatever else you can think of that's solid, reinforced concrete. Someone said the reason the lions couldn't chew him up is because they found he was totally backbone. Think of the power of consistent, courageous, believing, biblical, God-honoring prayer. Well, if you want a sample of his praying, it's in chapter what? 9. one of the marvelous prayer chapters of the Old Testament, comparable to Ezra 9 and Nehemiah chapter 9. How he included himself as having sinned against God over and over again, identifying himself with the people of Israel. We sinned. We deserve what we got. We deserve being exiled to Babylon. And we appeal to you, dear Lord, in the light of your covenant promises, to restore Jerusalem, restore the temple, restore the city, restore the nation. And of course, he didn't live to actually go back like Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest and 50,000 other Jews did, but he stayed in Babylon, where he was doubtless more accessible to the king and more effective on behalf of Israel there in the power center of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. But nevertheless, he prayed fervently for 3 whole weeks. That's how chapter 10 begins. Depriving himself of normal food, and he was fasting, he was praying, he was interceding for the nation, as he knew that they were in deep trouble, as the book of Ezra, of course, describes what they faced when they got back. A man of consistent, believing prayer. So what do we have now for this man who loved God's word? We have some preconditions, don't we, here? Number one, a genuine presentation of his whole heart and soul to God. By the way, that's the first commandment, isn't it? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, heart, soul, and strength. And all of us fail that every day we live. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have infinitely failed the Lord. Well, even Daniel says, I have failed. He is one of the few persons in the Old Testament of whom much is said, of whom nothing negative is ever recorded. Who's the other one? Joseph. And both were serving the God of Israel in foreign courts under foreign emperors. Amazing. Okay. Well, friends, a dedication of heart to the Lord and fervent, effectual, consistent praying. Pray without ceasing. Okay. Never give up. Thirdly, Daniel therefore had a deep and desperate desire for the details and proper interpretation of God's prophetic word. I am constantly amazed at how obsessed Daniel was with prophetic truth. Now, we live in a generation, dear friends, and you well know this if you are a Bible teacher, a pastor, a mother or dad teaching your children the Word of God. We live in a generation now, even among Christians, I mean, even born-again Christians, who are taught to relegate Bible prophecy to the realm of hopeless mystery, that nobody dare get entangled into, lest you become lost in the maze of horns and trumpets and so forth. In Daniel and Revelation. And thus God's word is effectively ignored and despised to our eternal loss. I do believe with all my heart that God has raised up a fellowship like this to, if nothing else, to preserve the precious prophetic insights that God has recorded in the word and that have been expounded in such masterpieces as the Greatness of the Kingdom. By the way, pray with us. We have a project now. The whole book is being put into Spanish. And we have 2 of the 4 volumes already done. And we want them distributed all over the Spanish-speaking world. Why? Because this great work, The Greatness of the Kingdom, is a masterful, systematic study of how God plans the future from Genesis to Revelation. And pray with us about that. Pray for your pastor as he wants to be one who teaches the whole counsel of God, including 1/3 of the Bible, which is prophecy. I wonder if we hear an amen from Mike Wingfield. Thank you. One of the great distinctives, I believe, of the Conservative Grace Brethren churches of this generation. A commitment to the deep, even complex, initially threatening things of prophetic truth in terms of what? Comprehension. Well, how do we see that worked out in the book of Daniel? Turn to chapter 7 with me, please. Verse 16. When Daniel was told these marvelous things about the four beasts representing four great empires, Neo-Babylonia gobbled up by Medo-Persia, gobbled up by Macedonian Greece, gobbled up by Rome, he was astounded to find that this fourth great kingdom that would have iron teeth and crush everything that had ever preceded it would produce ten horns, ten kings will come out of it that will be contemporaneous and living at the time when the kingdom, the fifth kingdom, I call it the diamond kingdom of Jesus Christ the Messiah, finally comes. He will come to the earth when there are ten kings on this earth representing that great fourth empire. Okay? But lo and behold, out of these ten came an eleventh one. A contemporaneous, but a little bit later and smaller at first. Inconspicuous at the beginning. And he is fascinated by this 11th horn, whose mouth utters great blasphemies, brilliant blasphemies against the Lord of heaven. And he gets a glimpse of the one like unto the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days, which of course spells infinite and eternal doom to the 10 and to the 11th of these contemporary final kings. By the way, friends, it's very tempting, isn't it, to divert at this moment into what's happening in Europe today. Our missionaries over there, and I'm sure the Beltons could explain this in more detail. All these kingdoms, nations, really for the first time in history, coming together, coalescing in a way that has never really been seen before, with a common currency already and all kinds of geopolitical economic unity programs that look like they have all read the book of Daniel and are trying to obey it. It's tempting, therefore, to start setting dates. Jesus must come by 10:30 this morning. Nothing is left that has to be done to fulfill biblical prophecy of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus, which, of course, will inaugurate the 70th and last week of Daniel. Now, look what Daniel did when he heard these things, when he saw these things. Chapter 7 now, verse 16. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. He said, in effect, thank you, sir. He wasn't sure half the time whether this was a mere angel appearing to him or a member of the Godhead. Remember, John had the same problem on Patmos and confused twice who the messenger was. And secondly, he finally decided not to take chances and bowed down and worshiped the messenger and received a rebuke from a mere angel. But so glorious were these messengers and the messages they brought. He said, I want to know exactly what this means. So the interpreter began to explain the details of the fourth beast and the ten horns and especially the 11th horn. Now watch how this develops in verse 19. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of these different beasts and horns. He didn't say, oh, it's so complicated. It's so controversial. It is so difficult to unravel. Don't tell me anymore. That seems to be the mentality today, doesn't it? He was desperate for more details. All the students I ever had the privilege of teaching through the years were all like Daniel. We want more assignments. I want to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, the ten horns, and that other horn that came up. I want to know about this. Okay? Now, turn to chapter 8, verse 15. Now, friends, if you think that the fourth beast, the ten horns, and the 11th are difficult to unravel, try the amazing 8th chapter of Daniel with the 2300 evenings and mornings predicted and so forth. And yet, Daniel, verse 15, it came about when he had seen the vision. He said, I sought to understand it. I want to know what this means exactly. Okay? Now turn to chapter 12 quickly. Chapter 12, final chapter of the book. Verse 8. Here God is telling him about the relationship of Michael to Israel and the great tribulation and the coming resurrection of the dead and everlasting life for the saints and on and on and on and on. And finally Daniel says what? Verse 8. As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? I am hungry, I am thirsty, I am desperate for what? Intricate interpretation of prophetic revelation. A word of caution here. For Daniel, and I trust for you and me, friends, and I trust you pray for me too along this line, understanding revealed truth was not a mere academic exercise or a desire for satisfying intellectual curiosity or for pride and arrogance. No. His entire being was committed to truth as God Himself would have him understand it. Now, again, you need not turn with me, but I'm turning back to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah, who had preceded Daniel a couple of hundred years, whom we often call what? The Prince of Old Testament prophets, tells us how we have to approach God's written word. This statement in chapter 66, verse 2, fascinates me. God said, to this one I will look. You say, who? Well, listen. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Really? Look at verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. What does that mean? Well, friends, at least it means when you open the Bible, you're in an infinitely different realm of reality than you are when you open any other book ever written. I like to say that this is the only book God ever wrote. 66 chapters, 1,185 chapters among the 66 books. Friends, thousands and thousands of words in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek that God has entrusted to us as a body of truth that is infinitely precious, to be guarded, to be protected, not just set aside and hidden in a safe somewhere, but hidden in our heart and mind and soul. Aren't you fascinated with stories of prisoners in wartime? I've heard of this kind of thing from the horrors of the Vietnam War, haven't you? Some prisoners taken there by the Viet Cong, held for months and months and months in horrible circumstances. Everything taken away from them except what? The Bible verses they had memorized from childhood. And as they began, the prisoners began to share with each other verses they had remembered, much, much of the Bible, not all, but much of the Bible was brought back to remembrance and for mutual encouragement and hope. I want to ask you this question. Would you ask me the same question? What would happen to you or me if all of a sudden we were taken out of this beautiful environment and put on a desert island or, of course, in a dungeon somewhere? How much of the Bible could you write out from memory? I think Bible memory is a wonderful exercise, but even that has limitations, doesn't it? one thing to be able to quote the whole Bible. By the way, I've been told that an average Jew applying for entrance into a rabbinic school is expected to be able to quote the whole Old Testament in Hebrew, verbatim. That's just the warm-up prerequisite. How do we shape up to this? Well, Jesus said, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. They thought they were gaining merit with God by being able to regurgitate Hebrew verses, but they really didn't know what they meant. He said, but they are they that speak of me. You don't even see me in the Scriptures. You've missed the whole message. You can quote the verses, you don't know what they mean. So we understand there's the downside of Bible memory, isn't it? We can regurgitate hundreds of verses, but we really don't know what they mean or how they're applied. But it's a good start, isn't it, to be able to say, well, at least I've memorized the Bible. Now I'm going to start finding out what it means and how to apply it. This is very convicting to me. I'm not good at Bible memory. Some of you are. Praise the Lord. But Daniel's whole being was committed to the truth. He trembled in the presence of God's Word. That's, by the way, an Old Testament definition of a born-again person. If your attitude, your reaction, your response to the Bible is you tremble before God. See? Now, let's see if that worked in Daniel's experience. Turn to Daniel 7:28 with me now, please. Daniel 7:28. After God's messenger came and explained all these things, what did he do? At this point, the revelation ended, as for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. He was shocked. He didn't just dismiss this as hopelessly complex prophetic information. He was personally and deeply involved in what he had just been taught. Look at chapter 8, verse 27. Even more shocking. After the amazing prophecies of chapter 8, it says, I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. So if this Bible conference is truly biblical, we'll all be exhausted and sick for days after we leave, won't we? A good test for our involvement. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. Okay? Look at chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. Chapter 10, verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor eat meat or wine under my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. It was during those weeks that the Lord was fighting cosmic battles, you remember, with the archangelic demonic princes of Medo-Persia and Greece in order to have, with the help of Michael, this is in a very, very complex 10th chapter, to get through to Daniel and finally answer his prayer. Now, friends, that's very mysterious, that 10th chapter scenario. But for weeks he was saying, Lord, I have to understand this. I want to know the destiny of my people. I want to know what's going to happen to Israel. Okay, look at chapter 10, verse 9. I heard the sound of his words. And as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground. He was absolutely overpowered by God's word. Look at chapter 10, verse 16, 17, and 18. And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips, and I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, O, my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I retain no strength. For how can such a servant as my Lord talk with such as my Lord? For as for me, there remains now, just now, no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me. I am breathless. I'm exhausted emotionally. I am on the verge of final collapse. I just can't stand this without your help. Okay? Well, friends, no wonder Gabriel, the special divine messenger of God, came to him and said these words. Chapter 9 now. Flip back to chapter 9, verse 22. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, "O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding." You notice this? Not just something confusing or debatable or vague, but "I've come to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are," watch it, "highly esteemed." Is that the way the Lord views you or me this morning? Would Gabriel come from heaven? That's a long ways off. All the way down to earth and find you and say, "You are greatly esteemed because you have a love for my word. You are desperate for revealed truth. You are hungry and thirsty for scripture, for understanding. You are greatly beloved and esteemed." So I'm going to give you what? Understanding of the vision. Now, friends, this is simply because Daniel did what the Lord Jesus commands that all of us should do. You remember Matthew chapter 24, 15, he said, when you read the book of Daniel concerning what? The coming predicted abomination of desolation, which will stand in the holy place in Jerusalem. That's the mark, of course, of the pinnacle of satanic power in the whole history of the world. And that's coming perhaps in 3.5 years from today, if today is the day of the rapture and thus the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. Said, when you see that happening, whoso reads the book of Daniel, let him what? Understand. Read Daniel, Jesus said, and understand it, and you will therefore be prepared, equipped for what's coming. Well, why should we read Daniel? Because, as the Lord Jesus explained in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, not the smallest letter or stroke, jot, yod, or tittle, tittle being the part of a radical of a Hebrew word, not one yod or tittle, jot or tittle, shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And this is a little frightening. Whoever then annuls one of these least of commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, and whosoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's why James said, let not many of you, my brethren, be what? Teachers. Why? If you as a mom or dad or a Sunday school teacher or a pastor or a theologian ever open your mouth or put in writing something by way of explaining the Bible and you're wrong, that's very serious. And you can't say, well, that settles it. I'm never going to study the Bible then or teach it. No, that isn't the point, is it? Friends, think of it. Jesus said this is infinitely precious right down to the minute details of recorded and scripturated revelation. Well, that was the problem with the Sadducees. They were the chief priests of the temple when Jesus came. And they were confronted one day by Jesus in Matthew 22. And he said, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And he showed them from Exodus chapter 3 an interpretation that is self-evident and that completely overwhelmed them and silenced them. You know, I've often wondered, well, why didn't the Sadducees say, well, you must be right and we're wrong. How do I line up here to become a disciple? Imagine the hardness of hearts. He said, you are of your father, the devil. That explains it. In fact, they had committed the unpardonable sin attributing to the Messiah satanic power when he performed self-evident divine sign miracles. That is unpardonable sin. And I believe it will happen again in the 70th week of Daniel. Well, what do you do with Luke 24 then? on the road to Emmaus, Jesus met two utterly frustrated, confused disciples who knew very little about Bible prophecy, apparently. And they said, well, we had thought that this was the one who was coming. How sad. To which he responded, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them all the things concerning himself. How many would like a genuine tape recording of that walk to Emmaus? Well, you don't have to have one. You just turn to Genesis 1:1 and start reading. And say, well, Lord, help me to see the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, in Genesis 1:1. Well, how can you find him there? Would you like to know? Try John 1:3. In the beginning was the Word, and all things came through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And Jesus Christ created the universe in Genesis 1:1, and that's a good start. And then follow from there. Well, how do you like Matthew 28:20? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Would you agree with me? That must be 66 books of the Bible. And friends, that is an enormous commission that God has entrusted to you and to me. And I say, Lord, help us. Please help us. As a relatively small fellowship of churches, but nevertheless, we trust powerful in the Scriptures. At least we're more numerous than Daniel and his three friends were in their situation of desperation. As you go through the book of Daniel, to say nothing, of course, of Jeremiah, Isaiah, Zechariah, and all these Old Testament books that Jesus assumed that you have already mastered when he then implemented them and interpreted them and applied them, you see that even in the book of Daniel, which is not a long book, 12 chapters, I mean, Ezekiel is 48 chapters. Isaiah is 66 chapters. A relatively brief book of 12 chapters. But here God revealed for the first time in the history of the world that there'd be four great empires, one succeeding and gobbling up the preceding one, followed by the empire of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come down from heaven and totally smash everything human beings had ever done. And that great stone representing Jesus will become a great mountain and fill the whole world. And it'll never be replaced. That's the warm-up. Daniel 2. And then when you get, of course, to Daniel chapter 7, you begin to see that out of that fourth empire, as we've mentioned before, there will be 10 kings, and then there'll be an 11th one. And the 11th one is going to do something very special. He's going to overpower and crush the saints for 3.5 years. So that's the first time times half a time, 3.5 years, has ever been predicted in the Old Testament as a time of the tribulation, the great tribulation. Yes? For the first time ever in this book of Daniel, we're told that that there will be not just 3.5 years, but 7 years. It's going to be a what? A Shavuach, a heptad, a week, a seven-year period that will end the history of the world as we know it before the kingdom comes. And during that last seven-year period, God is going to do amazingly special things for Israel and the Gentiles. And during that time, Satan will do amazing things by God's special permission, culminating, of course, in the exaltation to world dominion of the beast. The little horn becomes the global beast, who will have supernatural power through the false prophet to set up an image of the beast in the Holy of Holies. The abomination of desolation just thus occurs after the two witnesses are killed and removed, and then becomes the time of the breaking of the covenant that he made with the majority of Jews at the beginning of the 70th week, very shortly, if not immediately, after the church is removed. You know, the church had nothing to do on this earth, no existence, no functions in the first 69 weeks. None. And therefore, the church, as Gabriel explained to Daniel, will have nothing to do with the 70th week either. That is for Israel and Jerusalem exclusively, the 70th. A powerful proof that the church is gone before the 70th week, namely, our removal is imminent. It could happen today. Okay. Well, the book of Daniel tells us, friends, true, that before that 70th week comes, Messiah the Prince will have arrived on earth and will have been cut off and have nothing. So if the 70th week is imminent, then there will never be a Messiah if Jesus of Nazareth was not the Messiah. He came after the 69th week. Dr. McLean wrote a whole book on this, you remember, in the 70th week of Daniel, and made a powerful point. There's a gap, there's a time gap between the 69th and 70th week. These are very important points to see the distinctions between Israel and the church and our distinct functions. Even John the Baptist got a hint of that. He said, I'm not part of the bride. See, I'm a friend of the bridegroom. There's a new program coming that I'm not part of. And of course, he died before the church was created. Very fascinating. Well, before the tribulation comes, the Lord Jesus Christ had to come and die. Another amazing detail in Daniel. In the midst of that coming 70th and last week, this prince that's coming, this little horn, this Antichrist, this beast will break his covenant with Israel, the 7-year covenant, halfway through, and cause the sacrifice and the oblation, the Zebach, the Mincha, the bloody, the non-bloody sacrifices to cease, which means they've already been functioning in the temple, presumably under the direction of the two witnesses. It will end. He will terminate them. He hates them. Which proves, by the way, that God is serious. There will be animal sacrifices, not to take away sin, of course, as we were reminded last night, but to do what? To protect Israel from immediate judgment for infraction of God's revealed laws. And so those sacrifices will be reinstituted and explained properly by the two witnesses as a preparation for the implementation of that in the 1,000-year kingdom to come. Daniel tells us that after Jesus comes back, it'll take 30 days to cleanse the temple from the pollution and poisoning of the abomination of desolation. Chapter 12, verse 11. It'll take a total of 75 days to cleanse the world of all human and demonic opposition and to inaugurate officially the kingdom on the earth. And so the book ends this way. Blessed is he who comes to the 1335th day. That's 75 days after the second coming. Anyone who is still alive is a blessed person. Just like at the end of the Genesis flood, anyone who's still alive is saved. Why? Everyone else is dead. Thus the kingdom, friends, will be inaugurated with global catastrophism. But the saints will enter the kingdom, repopulate the world, and bring a 1,000-year glorious demonstration that God keeps his covenant promise even with an unworthy nation like Israel. Yes, Romans 11 is true, friends. His promises, his covenants with his people for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are irrevocable. They can't be broken. They can't be denied. God says, trust me, when I make a covenant, I'm serious. And that's where you and I have hope, isn't it? He who has begun a good work in you, dear friend, and in me, will perform it until we fail. No, until the day of Jesus Christ.